If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1860. Page 1860. An interesting page because it reminds me of a date in American history that we'll deal a bit with today as we look at Scripture. Page 1860. Philemon, which is a one-chapter book. You can see your introduction there. We know that Philemon was a well-to-do Christian living in Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey. And he had a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And as you put together this letter, you see that Onesimus, in running away, ends up in jail where he meets the Apostle Paul and is led to Christ. And then the Apostle Paul sends him back to Philemon and sends this letter to Philemon, asking Philemon to receive him back. So let's read this very brief book of the Bible, page 1860. Why are we doing this? Well, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 17. And while the leaders in view in Hebrews 13 are the leaders of the Christian church, we know that because they keep watch over the souls of people. Nevertheless, we've tried to explore other relationships between authorities and their subjects according to the teaching of Scripture. We looked at fathers on Father's Day and last Lord's Day, just before the 4th of July. We considered the relationship of the Christian to government. But there is another sphere of authority that was very much in view in the ancient world, one that doesn't directly carry over into our world, but nevertheless gives us some principles of conduct, and that is the institution of slavery, a controversial subject. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Now here's the heart of the letter, verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. That's an interesting statement. Paul had the authority as an elder in the church, as a leader in the church, as an apostle of the church, to order Philemon to do what he ought to do. But he doesn't do that. Verse 9, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we want to be your slaves, because the freest of all people are those people who are self-consciously the slaves of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we examine this issue of slavery as it's taught in Scripture this morning, that you would grant that this would not be a dry-as-dust exploration of ancient things, but, Lord, that the principles that are laid out by your Holy Spirit through men who were overseen by your Spirit as they wrote may be profitable to us today as we find ourselves in situations often parallel to those about which this letter speaks. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us full of love for Jesus and love for your people and love for the lost, that we may fulfill your will in this world for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we think about the topic of slavery, I direct your attention for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1889. Some people often speak contemptuously of the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul said this and Paul said that. We have to remember this. If you have a red letter Bible, it should all be red. If you have a red letter Bible, every letter should be red. Every word in Scripture is Christ's word and should be understood as Christ's word, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the words that are written by Paul are no less Christ's own words than those words that are quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are ascribed to Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says here to slaves, page 1889. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That's a striking principle, isn't it? It comes on the heels of thinking about the relationship of children to their parents. It comes on the heels of thinking about the relationship of the citizen to his or her government. As I said last week, the harshness or the injustice of an authority does not diminish the authority of that authority over us. It only means that we do not have to obey that authority when that authority commands us to sin. But in all those areas where it is not a question of committing sin, we are to submit to the authority. We're to obey the laws of our country, even if we don't like those laws, even if we don't agree with those laws. Unless those laws explicitly instruct us to sin, we must obey the laws of our government. And so Peter here says to people who found themselves as slaves in the first century, they were to submit themselves to their masters with all respect, not only to good and considerate masters, but also to those who are harsh. And he gives a reason in verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. The New Testament does not turn its back on suffering. Indeed, the New Testament lays out before us, without a cross there'll be no crown. Jesus is, of course, our Redeemer who died on the cross for our sins as our substitute. But Jesus is also our example. And as we saw last week, Jesus submitted to an unjust government in an unjust decision and willingly laid down his life in obedience to the decree of his government. Of course, he did so by a divine plan, but I submit to you that your life is no less divinely planned than that of Christ. Slaves, 1 Peter 2:18, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But I believe of all the writings in the Scripture, the one that most directly addresses the issue of slavery is the letter to Philemon. I find it striking because I believe that you can sum up New Testament teaching this way. Slavery is the fruit of sin, always, but slavery in and of itself is not absolutely in every single circumstance sinful. Let's try that particular model for several things. Polygamy is the fruit of sin. But polygamy is not, in the teachings of Scripture, in and of itself, in every circumstance, sinful. War is the fruit of sin, in every case. But war is not, in every single case, in and of itself, sinful. Were it sinful, St. Paul would have never written in Romans chapter 13 of civil government that it doesn't bear the sword in vain. God has given the authority to civil government, the authority to enforce justice, even with deadly force. And sometimes that means war. So war is always the fruit of sin. Were there no sin, there would be no war. But war is not, in every single case, sinful. Divorce. Divorce is always the fruit of sin. But it does not mean that in every single case, divorce is sinful. Sometimes it is appropriate to get a divorce. I'll give you one example. If a person is married to someone who not only has committed adultery, but continues to commit adultery chronically without repentance, I believe that it is godly to proceed to a divorce. Because the marriage has been broken by the party who continues to commit adultery, refuses to repent, and goes on and on in their life of sin. So, is it a sin to divorce? No, it is not. Is it a sin to have war? No, it is not. But, without sin, these things wouldn't be. What about, because I raised the red herring, maybe it isn't really a red herring since I raised it, I think it illustrates the principle. What about polygamy? Turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because I think this lays down a principle. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Page 1847. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being a bishop, an episkopos, it is in Greek, an overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2. Now the bishop, the episkopos, must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. What do you do in the New Testament era when, because the Old Testament permitted polygamy, what do you do when a man who has more than one wife becomes a Christian? Do you demand that that man divorce all of his wives but one in order to become a member of the church, in order to become accepted into the communion of the church? My answer to that is, according to the Scripture, no. Nowhere do you find in the Word of God that a person who is married to more than one woman must divorce those wives. Did Abraham have more than one wife? Yes, in time. Did Isaac? Yes. Did Jacob? Yes. Is polygamy in and of itself sinful in any and all circumstances? And the answer, if you're going to be honest with the Bible, is no. Polygamy is not, in every single circumstance, in and of itself sinful. A man who would come to Christ being married to more than one woman would not be living in sin if he did not divorce all of his wives but one. But what I want you to see is that the Bible clearly teaches that a leader in the church can only have one wife at a time. That's the text, 1 Timothy 3:2. And in that, I want you to see a principle. And that's the principle I hope gets stamped on your heart today. The Bible is never about social revolution. It is about social reformation. The Bible is not about social revolution. It is about social reformation. It is about individual revolution. So what do you do if you're a Christian and you're married to more than one woman and you're in a, and we don't have that at the present time in America, thank God. What do you do if you come to Christ and you have more than one wife? Remember again that in the ancient world, not having the social infrastructure that we have, the safety net for people who don't have support, that people were dependent on a man taking care of them in the ancient world. That's how it was. And so to have abandoned one's wife, one's wives, in coming to Christ would have meant what? Would have meant to throw them on the street in some cases, without property, without any means to take care of themselves. But this is what I want you to see. The New Testament contains the seeds of the destruction of polygamy. The New Testament contains the seeds of the destruction of polygamy. How? Because it holds up the biblical ideal that goes back to creation itself, that it is good for a man to be married to one woman, not to two women. That it is good that that man and woman live together forever and ever and never die. Because death is not part of God's original plan for creation. And the idea there would ever be the separation of a man and a woman in divorce, or the idea that a man would have more than one wife, or that there would ever be a funeral and a man or a woman be left a widow or a widower, that's not according to God's original plan. God's plan is that one man and one woman would live together forever and ever without ever dying. So we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to see the principle in 1 Timothy 3:2 that God takes the axe and hits it at the root of the tree of polygamy in saying that a bishop or an elder or an overseer in the church can only have one wife. He doesn't say that an ordinary member has to meet this criterion. He says that an officer in the church has to meet this criterion. One man, one wife to be an officer. If you are not an officer, you can have more than one wife in the church of the New Testament. Not in the church in the United States. Because it's contrary to the laws of the United States. Now, consider this too. While we're on that parallel, I mentioned it. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Page 1528. Here's a dispute between Jesus and certain Bible scholars over the issue of divorce. And they say to Jesus in Matthew 19:7, page 1528, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Verse 8. "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because what?" Because your hearts were hard. So divorce is what? Divorce is always the fruit of sin. It's the result of the fruit of sin. But divorce is not in and of itself in every case sinful. "Moses permitted you," notice he didn't command you, what he commanded was, if you divorce your wife, you have to write out for her a bill of divorcement. In other words, you can't just say, as can be done in certain cultures in the world today, three times, for example, in Islam, a man can simply say to his wife three times, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And they're legally divorced. Under the scriptures, when God permitted divorce, He had specific regulations. You have to give your former wife a certificate that she has in her possession saying that she has been divorced. But notice again, it's permitted. If it's permitted, it's under certain regulations. And then notice why it's permitted by Moses. Because your hearts were hard. And then notice this, it's contrary to God's ideal, the second sentence there in verse 8. But it was not this way from the beginning. It was not this way from the beginning. So again, God's ideal is not polygamy, not divorce, not becoming a widow or a widower. There'd be no death under God's ideal. One man and one woman would be married forever. Then notice one last thing here. that he says in verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, and the Greek word that's used there is the same word that is the root of the word pornography, and it doesn't mean adultery. It includes adultery, but it doesn't mean adultery. It's any sexual sin. It's a very broad word. And so he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual sin and marries another woman commits adultery. But our topic is not divorce and marriage. I'm simply using what the Bible teaches about divorce and marriage and polygamy as an illustration to show you what the Bible says about slavery. Is slavery in and of itself sinful? According to the New Testament, slavery is not in and of itself sinful, but it is always the fruit of sin. Let's go from the ivory tower to the concrete. Let's go to American history for a moment. What about slavery as it was practiced in America? Let me tell you that there are three reasons that slavery as it was practiced in America was anti-Christian. Here they are. First, the Bible condemns in no uncertain terms what is called man-stealing. The Bible condemns in no uncertain terms man-stealing. Deuteronomy 24:7 says, if a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. Man-stealing. Kidnapping a person in order to put that person in slavery was a sin that what? Had with it the death penalty. So if a man were to kidnap a person, to turn him into a slave would be the death penalty. Secondly, lifelong slavery of a fellow believer is forbidden. A person could choose of his own will to become a lifelong servant. But a person could never become a lifelong servant against his will if he were an Israelite. An Israelite could serve for 7 years. We would call that person an indentured servant. And in early America, prior to 1619, when that Dutch ship showed up at Jamestown, all you had in this country were indentured servants. Let's suppose you were a poor person living in London. You had an opportunity to come to the New World, but you didn't have the money to pay for your voyage. So what you would do is you would sell yourself for up to 7 years in order to pay for your voyage over there and for someone to take care of you. When you finished that, you paid off your debt, you were a free person. Up to that time, you were an indentured servant. When the Bible in the Old Testament deals with servitude between people who know the Lord, that's the maximum that a person can have, 7 years. And so, how did people who claim to be Christian in the United States get around that? Well, they got around it sometimes by not regarding people as really Christian or in some cases really human. That leads to two other things. One is that in many places in the United States, it was against the law to teach a slave to read or write. Why? Because people wanted to keep other people in ignorance. That's certainly contrary to the Word of God. And the last thing that was contrary to God's Word in terms of slavery as it was practiced in the United States was the idea in many places, not every place, that slaves could not marry. And so slaves could not marry. Slaves were simply treated as chattel slavery and families were broken up. That is of all the things done the most wicked. But what do you do? Let's suppose it is the year 1845 and you live in Louisiana and your uncle has died or your aunt has died or your dad or your mom and you've inherited a plantation with slaves. What do you do? What do you do with people who have no experience with freedom and no education? I'm going to give you a role model because I believe that role model is the New Testament example of what to do. And I'm going to tell you his story before we look back at Philemon. How many people here have ever heard the name McDonough? Anyone ever heard the name McDonough? Would you raise your hand? John McDonough? John McDonough. Are there schools in your early days, were there schools in New Orleans named after John McDonough? Lots of schools. Why were all these schools in New Orleans named after a man named John McDonough? Let me tell you about John McDonough. Because I believe that John McDonough illustrates what a true Christian seeks to do when he finds himself in a situation that, while not absolutely sinful, is not really good. Here's what John McDonough did. John McDonough was a Scots Presbyterian who was born in Baltimore, Maryland, but was involved in shipping business and in his early years moved to New Orleans, where he lived out his life. He even ran for U.S. Senate and lost. He courted two different women and was rebuffed. So you look at John McDonough and you think, here's a lifelong bachelor, not because he wanted to be a lifelong bachelor. He just didn't find anyone who that he was in love with that was in love with him. And when he died, he was perhaps the wealthiest man in the state of Louisiana. How did John McDonough, a penny-pinching Scots Presbyterian, end up becoming so incredibly wealthy? This is what he did. It was customary, even under slavery, that people honored the fourth commandment. That is, that people did not work their slaves on the Lord's Day. And so that was common. No one worked their slaves as a general rule on the Lord's Day. It was also a common practice that slaves worked 5.5 days a week. And they had Saturday afternoon free to do what they wanted to do. Here's what John McDonough said. He went to his slaves with this proposition. If you will work for me on Saturday afternoon and put in 2 extra hours a day for me, I will pay you cash money for what you do. And as you begin to accumulate wealth, you have bought your half day of Saturday so that you now have your whole Saturday off. And when you've earned enough money to buy another day, you're going to have Friday off. And when you've earned enough money to buy another day, you're going to have Thursday off. And when you finally have enough money that you've earned by working for me on your days off, not Sunday, he wouldn't allow anyone to work on Sunday. When you finally earned enough money by working for me on your days off, till you only have one day left and you buy that day, you're a free person. What did John McDonough do to people? He gave people hope. He gave people training in managing money and property. And he set up, if you can believe it, on his plantation, a representative form of government that was administered by slaves of other slaves, so that wrongdoing would be punished by fellow slaves. He, McDonough, would often have to lighten the load because slaves were sometimes too harsh with other slaves. The point I want you to make is that by the time that John McDonough dies, he has become so incredibly wealthy. Do you want to know why? Slavery is an incredibly inefficient system. Why would you work hard when you don't achieve any fruit from your labor? And so it was an incredibly inefficient system designed to reward laziness. People became very adept at masquerading working when they were really goofing off. But for John McDonough, he introduced the system of reward. You give me your Saturday afternoon, I'll pay you for it. Then you can earn your way to have a whole Saturday, then a Friday, and so on. What happened was that as John McDonough's people that worked for him began to see that this system actually worked, that they could buy their freedom and be set free, they began to work incredibly effectively. They began to work with great energy. And the result was they made this penny-pinching Scotsman, people say he was a penny-pincher, he was no miser, he was a tithing Presbyterian who gave 10% to the Lord. But They worked hard for this man, and they were set free. When John McDonough died, he bequeathed his huge fortune, he died around 1850, to two cities, Baltimore, Maryland, and New Orleans, to set up public schools. I have a copy of his will, and it's right striking to read what he said about it. Why did he set up public schools? And his public schools were integrated. Does that surprise you? His public schools were for poor people, whether they were black or white, to attend. And this is what he said in regards to that. I have to work my way through it. He gave this so that people could be taught to read and write the Bible. And listen to this. He says, thirdly, all the great maritime cities of the United States, say New York, New Orleans, Philadelphia, Boston, Charleston, Savannah, Providence, Salem, etc., of all caste and color from the age of 4 years to that of 16 years, where they shall be sheltered, lodged, clothed, fed, instructed in the Christian religion, and a plain English education given them, including reading, writing, arithmetic, history, geography, and so on, and taught practically by making them labor the art of husbandry or farming in all its parts and details, as well as the science generally of agriculture. That's what he was trying to do. John McDonough left his entire estate, outside of a little bit to relatives, his entire estate to set up a Christian public school system for poor children, black or white. Integrated school system in the 19th century. It's interesting that when John McDonough died, almost no white people attended his funeral. He was hated. He proved that Southern slavery didn't work. He proved that a Christianized version of capitalism works. That you give people a profit motive and they will work hard, and they will be thrifty, they will learn. And the amazing thing was, when his people earned their freedom and were set free, they were productive, petty capitalists. They were entrepreneurs. They worked hard. They saved their money. They were great citizens. What I submit to you is this, a radical approach that says, okay, I've inherited this plantation system, and suddenly sets everybody free, only results in social chaos. But John McDonough changed that group of people over whom he was responsible. His funeral was attended by numerous former slaves. He freed all of his people by the time of his death. That, I submit to you, is a biblical model. Look with me for a moment at the book of Philemon. As I look at history, I have to say that God judged the South in the war between the states, and God judged the North in the war between the states. War is not, in every case, sinful, but war is always the fruit of sin. Turning back to Philemon, page 1861, when the late unpleasantness began. War is always a judgment of God. Peace is a blessing of God. What happened in the war between the states? How many people died? War is a judgment of God. On the North, for its breaking its covenant with the Constitution and altering agreed-upon constitutional government. On the South, for not following the example of a John McDonough and holding people in bondage against their will and treating brothers and sisters in Christ as if they're not human beings, refusing to teach them to read and write, and most egregiously of all, in many cases, not allowing people to marry and breaking up families. War is a judgment of God. Here is the New Testament example. Verse 12, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And he says in verse 15, he asks him to do this as a favor, reminding him that he owes his very soul to Paul. He wants him to do it voluntarily, verse 14. But then he says this, verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. What's the alternative to this in New Testament times? A slave uprising? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A century before, we have the uprising of slaves under Spartacus the gladiator. What was the result of that slave uprising? All those slaves who were caught were crucified. It was a total disaster. Here is a principle here. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 7, 21, page 1779. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he was a slave when he was called by the Lord as the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he was a free man when he was called as Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God to remain in the situation God called him to. What's Paul saying? He's saying, if you're a slave and you can obtain your freedom, do it. But he's telling people something that is a message that you and I need to hear today. Freedom is not the essence of life. If you watch the movie Braveheart, in that film, freedom is the essence of life. Braveheart's wrong. And we hear much in our day that freedom is the essence of life. I submit to you that is not, if we understand it biblically, political and economic freedom is not the essence of life. Service to Christ is the essence of life. And what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 7 is, make the most of whatever circumstance you find yourself in life to serve Christ. If you can obtain your freedom, obtain it. But he said, if you can't obtain your freedom, don't let it bother you. In other words, what Paul is saying, it's possible to be happy and still be a slave to other people. It's possible to be happy and be married to a terrible husband. It's possible to be happy and be married to a terrible wife. It's possible to be happy and to live under a Nazi government. It's possible to be happy and live under a communist government. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to Philippians chapter 1. Page 1826. Starting at verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will with sufficient have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. What's this point? This point is this. What's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is happiness. How do you find happiness? There's only one way to find happiness. Surrender your will to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Christ the Lord of your life. If Christ is not the Lord of your life, I submit to you, you cannot be a happy person. Because the things that everybody else faces in life will gnaw away at you like a worm. The only way to be happy, and ultimately in the true sense of the word freedom, the only way to be truly free is to submit your will to the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. When that happens, God will direct everything in your life to advance the gospel. Look at verse 12. Philippians 1:12, page 1826. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So what am I saying? Why talk about slavery? Because everybody here is a slave one way or another. You have a job, you're a wage slave. Free country, quit your job. You do what your boss tells you to do. You do so cheerfully. You give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. If you're married, you're a slave. You don't get to do what you want to do. My wife is not free. Neither am I free. I have to submit my will to my wife's will. She has to submit my will to hers. I have to submit... Yes, that turned around the wrong way. I have to submit myself to my wife's will, and my wife has to submit her will to mine. I can't simply think of myself, and she can't simply think of herself. We serve each other. If you're not ready to be somebody's slave, you should never get married. And let me tell you, parents are slaves to children. What happens when the baby has croupy cough at 2 a.m.? You're going to get up and do something about it. The point is that absolute freedom in a fallen world just doesn't exist. But the key to happiness is submitting your will to Christ. If you submit your will to Christ, then you can be truly happy, whether you're in prison or in a palace, whether you're somebody's slave or you're free, whether you own a business or work for somebody that owns a business. Because freedom is found in Christ alone. Let me tell you, to the degree that you have reservations that you're holding out from Christ, you're not free. To the degree that you say, Lord, you can have everything but my job, you're not free with regard to your job. Lord, you can have everything but this relationship with this man or this woman, you're not free in that area. Lord, you can have everything but my money, you're not free in that area. Whatever you claim to be yours and is yours by right, whatever you say, these are my rights in that area, you're a slave. The key to freedom is to give it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will see the amazing truth come about. God can open prison doors for you. You know, I've told the story before, but it's so humorous, I want to tell it again. It's a true story. There was a burglar by the name of Danny Singleton. And one of the men in the church mentioned him to me and said, why don't you go visit this guy? He's up in the city jail. And Alexandria used to have a city jail. And the story I'm about to tell you is probably one reason we don't have a city jail anymore. And so I went to see Mr. Singleton. He had been robbing people, the wealthy people of Alexandria. He was a jewel thief. And I won't go into his elaborate story of how he did it. He was very clever. He got his bachelor's degree in a reform school in Louisiana. And in studying, he had a master's in disarming burglar alarms. He had a Ph.D. in assessing jewelry and how to fence it, get 10 cents on the dollar roughly. Anyhow, he was very successful until he got caught. One of the reasons he got caught is he was supposed to be serving time in the St. Landry Parish Jail, but some deputies would let him out regularly in order for him to give them a cut of the money. So he got caught, and a lot of people got in trouble because of that. But I went to see Danny, and I shared this story with him. I said, Danny, I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the King of the universe, became a slave. He voluntarily chose to become a slave for you and me. He was born into poverty. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life. And then He submitted Himself to injustice, and He died on the cross for your sins and for mine. He died as your substitute and mine. He took the guilt and the penalty and the consequences of your sin on Himself. And the result is this. If you come to Jesus, God will forgive your sins. God will give you a new heart and a new power to live for Him. And then, I can tell you this, I can promise you on the authority of the Word of God, the day that it's in your best interest for these prison doors to be open, they'll be open and you can leave. Actually, I didn't say you can leave. I just said, the day that it's in your best interest for these doors to be open, they'll be open. Why can I say that on the basis of the Word of God? Because Romans 8:28 is true even if you're in prison, even if you're in a bad marriage, even if you've got bad parents, even if you've got a bad employment situation, even if you're a slave in the first century. It's true. All things work together for good to those who love God. And so I told Danny this. I said, Danny, if you'll give your life to Jesus Christ right now in this jail cell, the day that it's in your best interest for those doors to be open, they'll be open. And he mocked me. He laughed at me. He said, that's ridiculous. That could never be. And so after a little bit more of chatting and praying for him, I went to call the guard to let me out. And when I went to lean on the door, that steel door to get out, it swung wide open because they forgot to lock it.